We read God's Word in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We read God's word that far. We take instruction also this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Thus far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is the lot of the child of God to endure injustice at the hands of men. Not every moment of our life is an enduring of injustice, and not in all circumstances, but at some time in our life, and at some occasion, we will suffer at the hands of men for no crime or no evil that we have committed. The day will come for us, as it has come already for others, when the government will be that agency to imprison or torture or persecute us for our faith. Today it may be that the members of society, or more and more our employers, persecute and ridicule us for our faith, and it becomes increasingly hard, perhaps, to hold a job if you cannot work on Sunday or will not join a union. It's easy to conclude from all of this that the life of the child of God, being one of suffering, is a token of God's anger. That is, those who hold to a God who is only good and who only loves are faced with a problem at that point. When the child of God suffers for his faith, how is that reconciled with a God of love and a God of mercy? When we look at Jesus Christ, we get an answer to that question. For the sufferings that we endure at the hands of wicked men are not essentially different than the suffering that he endured. And yet he, in the moment that he endured these sufferings by Pilate and the Sanhedrin and others, was beloved of God. The apostle sets forth in 1 Peter 2 the suffering of Jesus Christ as being both an example to us, we must desire to emulate it, and sets forth the suffering of Jesus Christ as being the healing power that enables us to suffer unto the glory of God. By his stripes, we are healed. We call our attention this morning to this unjust suffering of Jesus Christ, the better to be ready to follow his example. As it's set forth in 1 Peter 2 and other scriptures, and summarized in Lord's Day 15, and as we consider this phrase of the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. We touch today on a controversial subject, not whether he suffered and whether he was crucified, there is no controversy there, but what did he suffer and what did his suffering accomplish, and then for whom did he suffer? And this morning we will be reminded of the Reformed and biblical answer to these questions and called to believe this gospel and contend for this faith. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ's atoning suffering. What did he suffer, first of all? What did his suffering accomplish? Secondly, and finally, for whom did he suffer? Jesus Christ suffered injustice at the hands of men. That's on the surface, and that is obvious to all. There were two aspects to this injustice that he endured. In the first place, he was treated as a criminal, though he was himself innocent. That was suffering and would be suffering for you or for me today. But in the second place, that suffering of Jesus Christ being treated as a criminal while innocent was not a mistake that men were ignorant of. Jesus Christ suffered injustice because his innocence was known to all. Though many denied that he was innocent and tried to find reason why he was guilty, the fact is that the Jews were concocting a story and were motivated by hatred. A man known to be innocent is unjustly treated as a criminal. That was, on the surface of it, the suffering of Jesus Christ. This injustice carried itself out in three different courts. There was, in the first place, the court of the church. Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. This court found him guilty and worthy of death for the sin of blasphemy, in that he made himself the Son of God, and so equal with God. But they knew, they wouldn't admit it, but they knew that he was innocent of this charge. For in the first place, it was only after they brought Jesus to be tried by the Sanhedrin and the high priest that they decided they must go out and find witnesses. Here was not a trial in which the witnesses came first and said, "We found this man blaspheming God, and now you must try him." Here was a trial in which he was brought before the judge, and then witnesses are sought out. And in the second place, as Matthew and Mark attest in their gospel accounts, when these witnesses were found, false witnesses, as the high priest knew, their witness did not agree. Until finally two of them said, "Oh, we remember a time when he said that if you tear down the temple, he will build it again in 3 days." What blasphemy! He is pronounced guilty, though known to be innocent. That in the church's court. In the second place, this trial and this injustice was carried out in the world's court. After being tried by the Sanhedrin, Pilate is the one who receives Jesus. To him the Jews bring him, and Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. Whereas the church's court found him guilty, the world's court says, "I find no cause of death in him." But, though innocent, the world's court sentenced him to death. He will be treated as a criminal, though known to be innocent of any crime. Pilate will give the Jews what they wanted, and so Jesus not only is later crucified, but first he is scoffed and whipped, and a crown of thorns is plaited about his head, and he is made to bear his own cross to Golgotha. The church's court, the world's court, and in the third place, it was the court of popular opinion. For it was to this court that Pilate really put the issue, refusing himself to take and to make the determinative judgment as he ought. He said to the people, "What do you want?" And they too knew he was innocent. Pilate knew they knew. For envy they had delivered Jesus to him. But they cried, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Treat Jesus as a criminal and hang him on the cross. Let him be crucified." To this aspect of the unjust suffering of Jesus Christ, our catechism draws our attention in question and answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Two reasons. It must be known he was innocent, that he being innocent. And in the second place, he must be condemned, not just by some segment of society, but by society as a whole, condemned by a temporal judge, in order that it be clear that he bore our sins, suffered not for any wrongs he had done, but for the wrongs and sins we have committed, and therefore died to redeem us from the judgment and wrath of God. God had his purpose in this suffering. That's what we often forget when it's our own suffering. How could God possibly love me? How could he possibly have some purpose that relates to my salvation when I am so overwhelmed with grief and with trouble here? And yet, Jesus Christ suffered that we be saved. Also, the Apostle Peter points both to the injustice of it and to the purpose of it. To the injustice in verse 22 and 23. "Who did no sin." He was guilty of no crime. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." That is, when he was on trial and when he was asked to testify regarding himself, he did not lie. Something that mankind, because of the depravity of our heart, is prone to do. If I know myself to have committed the crime and am on trial before the judge and think that by bearing guile, by lying, by deceiving, I might escape punishment, I am prone to try that. Jesus Christ did not lie when he was on trial before the judge. Then, verse 23, when he was reviled, verbally abused, He reviled not again. When he suffered, when that sentence of death was pronounced on him, and he was whipped and mocked, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And what is the purpose? Verse 24, that he bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This purpose of our salvation requires us to understand that Jesus Christ suffered more than the injustice of men. His suffering the injustice of men is on the surface of it. That's what's obvious. But he suffered through that injustice of men something much deeper, that is, the wrath of God. And it's to that that our catechism directs our attention immediately. What do you mean when you say he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God against sin, of course. For sin is that which fills God with holy hatred and anger. Jesus Christ suffered that wrath of God against sin as a sinner, not as being personally a sinner, but as being a sinner in the sight of God. When the church courts said, he's guilty, and when the people said, he's guilty, they were wrong, because he committed no sin. But God said, he's guilty, not because Christ committed sin, but because to him was imputed and heaped upon your sins and my sins, and the guilt and corruption of those sins, that he might bear them in God's sight. This is the explicit teaching of Scripture, that through this injustice he bore the wrath of God. It was 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It is Galatians 3, verse 13, where the apostle, as he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, reminds us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was to make it obvious to all that Christ suffered not for any sin he committed, but that nevertheless he suffered for sin, and therefore suffered for the sins of others, that God governed the trial so that the outcome was carried out. He is declared guilty. He is sentenced to the death of the cross, though all know he's innocent. And then the death of the cross, as question and answer 39 underscores. Jesus did not die just any death. He did not die of old age. He was not secretly murdered. He did not fall of a stroke. He died the death of a criminal, the death of the cross. That was Rome's method for putting to death the hardened and worst criminals. God's method for the Jews, as prescribed in the Old Testament, had been not the death of the cross, but death by stoning. And yet, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, God had made clear that for a dead man's body to hang on a tree was a sign of curse. And so Paul in Galatians 3, as we just read it, draws our attention to the fact that that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He died an accursed death, a death which showed that heaven would not have him and earth would not have him. He is suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, He dies on account of sin. As the death of Christ was a suffering of God's wrath, we use now the theological term substitutionary atonement to speak of the nature of that death. He bore the wrath of God. Why? To atone, to bring sinners again into fellowship with God, to restore us to favor. And for whom? For others, as our substitute. That at bottom is the issue when we speak of the nature of the death of Christ, and must be the confession of the Reformed believer and child of God when asked, what was Christ's death? And the believer says, it was Christ atoning for me and all the people of God. There are synonyms to the word atonement that one could use as well. Redemption. He bought us back from the power of the devil. Propitiation. He endured the wrath of God. Atonement means he restored us to God's favor and is a direct synonym of the word reconciliation, to make friends again. But holding to this view of the death of Christ, we must reject other notions, some of which I've set forth before you in previous sermons, but which are relevant here again. The idea that in his death, Jesus Christ simply stuck to his principles, knowing full well that he was right and others were wrong. He knew he had done no wrong and was willing to die simply because he knew he was right. That's the view of some. And then, though that might sound nice, the death of Jesus Christ was no different than the death of Socrates, the heathen philosopher who died in the same way and for the same reason. And though that view of the death of Christ might sound nice, it has no benefit for you or for me. He died to show he was right. What does that do for me, a sinner who needs salvation? Another view of the death of Christ is that he died to inspire us to believe and obey. Salvation is something we accomplish by our own obedience and by our own choice of faith. Jesus' death on the cross was, as it were, a great motivation. Not the power, not the possibility, but only the motivation for us to believe and obey. And then another view of the death of Christ is that in his death he demonstrated the justice of God, what God could do to us if he wanted, and yet the love of God. Through that, God will demonstrate his love, and according to this view, for all men everywhere, head for head. Some of these wrong ideas have a semblance of good in them, you might think. Maybe a Reformed believer wouldn't always say, well, I can see the problem with that view. It sounds all right. But none of those views approach the death of Jesus Christ as being substitution. Christ dying in my stead. As the Apostle Peter and other scripture passages set it forth, verse 24, he bare our sins. And verse 21, he suffered for us. And those other views do not view the death of Christ as being atonement, dying the accursed death, bearing, as Lord's Day 16 will tell us, hellish agonies in order to bring us again into favor with God. What did this suffering accomplish? And as much as he bore the sins of God's people in the sight of God, his suffering accomplished atonement and salvation. It did not merely make it possible, but it accomplished salvation. There are two aspects of the salvation that Christ accomplished for us in his death on the cross. In the first place, the negative aspect, he delivered us from what we deserved. Our sins. Yes, we've said already, he bore our sins, but we, had he not borne our sins, must stand before God as guilty in the day of judgment, and being guilty, be sentenced to that accursed eternal death and suffering of hell which we deserve, from which Christ delivered us, in that he paid for our sins. And then the second aspect of this salvation that Christ obtained for us, the positive, is that he earned righteousness for us, so that we stand not only in the day of judgment, but today in our own consciences in the presence of God as righteous in him. That we are given the favor of God, can worship not only, but live all of our life in the consciousness that God is pleased with us, not as we are of ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, and gives us the hope of eternal life, and works that life in us already now. So that, as the Apostle says, we are dead to sins and live unto righteousness in obedience to the law. How could his suffering and death accomplish this for us? Well, first of all, he was our substitute, and we needn't say more about that. But that would be the first reason. In the second place, his suffering was complete. He bore the wrath of God in full. God declared that Christ did everything that was necessary to save us. That's why the veil of the temple rent. That's why the earthquake. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead. God raised him the third day. He has borne the wrath of God in full. And in the third place, his suffering accomplished all this for us. Inasmuch as he lives today and sits at the right hand of God, he's not only earned these blessings, but he already now begins to bestow them. And we experience this salvation. That his suffering actually accomplished this salvation is the viewpoint of our confessions and the scriptures. He suffered, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God, that so by his passion, suffering, that word means, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. He actually has done that. How do you know it? By faith. What does faith lead us to say? It leads us to look at our sins and say, I know they are my sins. But at the same time, I know I am forgiven. God does not hold those sins against me. I know I have the power to a new and godly life. The Apostle sets forth this completeness of Christ's suffering and therefore the certainty that he accomplished salvation for us when he says, quoting from Isaiah, by whose stripes ye were healed. And he speaks of healing as being a finished and an accomplished fact. Every one of us knows that healing is a process. When we are sick, we are not healed immediately. The process begins, perhaps, by getting our rest and by getting medicine or by submitting to surgery. But it's a process. It takes days or weeks or months. The Apostle does not say, by whose stripes ye are yet being healed. He does not view the salvation as a process, though, in fact, it's not wrong to speak of it that way when you remember we're not in heaven yet. God is bringing us to heaven. But the apostle speaks of salvation as being an accomplished fact. Ye were healed. That means for the child of God, this side of the grave, who still sees the guilt of sin and who still sees that I fall into sin again and again every day, that though I in my body do not fully experience the salvation Christ earned, yet He earned it completely and He will bestow on me all that salvation He's earned. For I am already, in principle, in beginning form, healed by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Our canons of Dort also, which happens to devote a whole chapter to the matter of the death of Jesus Christ, speaks of that death of Christ as accomplishing salvation for us. And I'm going to be referring now and a little later again to Head 2, Article 8, which if you cared to follow along, you could find on page 64 in the back of the Psalter. At this time, as we go through the article, our concern is not with asking for whom did Christ earn these. We'll return to the article with that question later. For now, the question is, what did His suffering accomplish? For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect. And then follows what that death did. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. And then, skipping several lines, about five or eight or so, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. And the point is that there, and in the Scriptures, the perspective is not He made this possible, but the perspective is He accomplished this salvation. Taking that view, the Reformed believer distances himself from other views of what the death of Christ accomplished. And already at the time in which the canons were written in the 1600s, the churches had to do this. I won't read the rejection of errors part added to chapter 2 of the canons, But I'll summarize what's found there. Some taught then and teach today even that Christ did not die to save at all. It wasn't even the purpose of His death to save. The only reason Christ died is because in the Old Testament, God had said you have to keep the law perfectly to be saved. And it was evident nobody could. So by the death of Christ, God brought the Old Testament to an end. He did that, of course. He brought it to an end. That's not our problem here. But that's all God did, some say. And now God in the New Testament, after the death of Christ, can treat man however He wants. Didn't accomplish salvation at all. Just brought the Old Testament to an end. The Arminian view of the death of Christ, as set forth in the Rejection of Errors in the second chapter of the Canons, is that Christ's death did not justify. He didn't bear my guilt. He didn't make me righteous by His death. But it allows God now to say, instead of keeping the law perfectly, because humans can't do that, just out of the power of your own free will, believe in Jesus Christ and try your hardest, please. In which case, Christ hasn't actually accomplished salvation. He simply makes it possible. And then to come back again to the liberal, modernistic view of the death of Christ. What effect did that death have? What did it accomplish? It only has an emotional effect on me, or a moral effect on me. It makes me want to be a better person, but it did not actually accomplish salvation. We oppose those, and we oppose those views with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This isn't trivial. If Christ died actually to accomplish salvation or only to make salvation possible, which view you take affects whether I am comforted or not. If he died to make salvation possible, but he didn't actually accomplish it, somebody else must yet accomplish my salvation. Who can it be? Can it be me? No, I'm a sinner. Can it be another person? No, they're a sinner. If the Son of God Himself, having come in the flesh, only made salvation possible, but did not accomplish it, I have no hope that I shall ever stand before God as righteous and be received of Him in favor. I am yet doomed because of my sins. But if He accomplished salvation, I am comforted. My sins are taken away in God's sight, and I am righteous and an heir of eternal life. Not only does which view you take affect whether you enjoy comfort or not, but which view you take, whether Christ only made salvation possible or actually accomplished salvation, matters as regards how we live. If He made salvation possible, then I am still wanting to live in such a way that God will see me a more likely candidate for salvation than another, and my obedience to the law amounts to works righteousness. But if Christ accomplished salvation for me, I keep the law in gratitude. I do not despair because of my imperfection. I find my forgiveness in Christ. Have you that confidence, beloved, that what He did was actually accomplish salvation for you, the Church of Christ? Now that leads us to the other area of controversy yet, the question, for whom did He suffer? The salvation that Christ accomplished by His suffering was not for each and every person, head for head, that ever lived, but was for the elect, a limited, definite number of people. It is true that in Adam, every man, head for head, woman and child that's ever lived, is guilty, is dead in trespasses and sins, and stands in need of salvation. But God intended that the salvation Christ accomplished would be only for some. Are those some better than others? Are those some more worthy? Put the question to yourself. You who know yourselves to be chosen of God and redeemed in Christ, and who know that not all are you better? Were you more worthy? Not so. But God, according to His own good pleasure, chose some and sent Christ to die for some, and by working faith and repentance in our hearts, manifests us and believers everywhere to be those some. That's the viewpoint of Scripture. Jesus, John 17, in his high priestly prayer. A prayer in which he's praying that the benefits of the death he is about to die come upon mankind, says, I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me. The apostles preach salvation through faith in Christ, but warn the unbeliever of judgment. There is no need to warn the unbeliever of judgment if, in fact, the death of Christ is for all. And the apostle, even, in the chapter we read today, as he speaks of Christ bearing our sins and speaks of us being healed, is addressing not the whole community, but the church of believers that is gathered in that community. Therefore, it becomes the confession of Reformed churches as well. Christ died for some. Notice now again how Canons, Head 2, Article 8, makes that point very clearly. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith. The article goes on to say that these elect are found out of every people, tribe, nation, and language. These elect are not found only in Randolph, Wisconsin. They were not found before the death of Christ only in Jerusalem, but God gathers His church out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And yet, not every member head for head, but those chosen from eternity. Does the language of our Heidelberg Catechism stand in harmony with or contradict that tenet of the Reformed faith when we read in answer 37 that He sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind? There are those who will use that phrase in order to say, look, Christ's death, at least potentially, has benefit for each and every human. And of course, all who want to say that Christ died for all, that is, for each and every, will point to their passages. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who is the Savior of all men, or rather, who will have all men to be saved. And 1 John 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How does the phrase of the Heidelberg Catechism to be explained in accordance with the Reformed understanding that the death of Christ was limited in its extent? And the answer is that inasmuch as the Scriptures speak of Christ dying for all, so do the Reformed speak of Christ dying for all. Who will have all men to be saved? 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. Does not mean who will have each and every human who ever lived to be saved, but who will have all men, all classes of man, all spheres, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, adults and children, rich and poor, bond and free, the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered out of every class of society. And that is the explanation of the phrase in 37, the sins of all mankind. What about those passages that speak of God loving the world and Christ dying for the world? 1 John 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. We view world organically. That is, In that passage, the word world refers to those humans who will be brought to be with God in glory. When the churches gather, and everyone for whom Christ died and everyone chosen from eternity is in heaven, God will say, I saved the world. I saved the human race. He won't look at those who are in hell and say, oh dear, I've only saved some. I've only saved half. He will say, I saved them all. Just as the man who has an apple tree and whose apple tree is becoming infested with worms or other pests goes to prune that tree, cuts off certain branches, burns them in the fire, and says at the end of the day, I saved the tree. That's 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. There the word world doesn't even refer, first of all, to men. It did in 1 John 2, verse 2. But in John 3, verse 16, refers to creation. The death of Jesus Christ has more of an effect than only that the sins of some men and women are taken away and we are brought to heaven to be with God. It saves creation because all creation suffers the effects of the curse. Again, when the church is gathered with God in heaven, we will see clearly that God saved not only people, but that creation itself has been redeemed through fire from the effects of the curse. That's the Reformed explanation of such passages as others use to say, Christ died for each and every. Won't you please believe? This is a controversy, beloved, that we must continue to be ready to fight, a truth we must continually contend for. It wasn't long after the Reformation that this issue raised its head. The Canons of Dort, written in the 1600s, are written to oppose people who said they were really Reformed, but who were declared to be heretical in their views of the atonement of Christ and the extent of that atonement. And over the centuries, Reformed churches more and more have succumbed to this view. No longer do they have an answer to those who say, didn't Christ die for each and every? Wouldn't that show God's love? How can a good God send a Christ to die only for some? In fact, when in catechism the young people tell me what they face at school, where they need help bringing answers, this doctrine ranks up with that of creation and evolution as one of the most common ones they ask questions about. We must contend for this faith. Let our young people know. Parents, teach. Don't assume that the pastor can do all that is necessary to teach them in catechism, though he will begin there. But let us understand that Christ died for some. Only this does justice to other scripture teachings, such as the reality of hell. Why would hell be a real place? And why is the warning of curse that comes upon the unbelievers a serious and a genuine threat? Because there are some for whom Christ did not die. Only this does justice to the doctrine that the death of Christ was complete atonement for some. It was incomplete. Some are not saved for whom Christ died. He died for all, but some go to hell yet. That I have no certainty that I will go to heaven either. Only this is incentive for me to endure injustice, as the apostle is encouraging the saints to do. Because I know that he who endures injustice in the power of faith for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the cause of God will one day be glorified as Christ was, who suffered, was crucified, dead, buried, and in that way taken to be with God in heaven. Confess this. Maintain it. Teach your children and enjoy the comfort, beloved, of knowing that Christ effectually redeems each and every one whom the Father gave him. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt cause us to rejoice in this gospel that we have heard, and that we might be given the gift of lively faith, whereby we receive all the benefits of Christ and know that his death accomplished salvation for us personally. Then cause us to live in gratitude, to live unto righteousness, and to put aside our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.